There are a lot of Bible stories that people have a general knowledge of, even from outside the church. In many ways, especially because of the popularity and influence of Christianity in Western Europe for many generations, the United States is founded on principles of a core that's coming out of some Bible knowledge, some understanding of what the Bible says, even if a lot of the founding fathers are not, what we'd call like a born-again Christian. A lot of them were rooted in biblical knowledge and understood the systems that they lived in the day were rooted in the morals and the understanding of that. And beyond that, many of the stories in the Bible continue to influence our culture around us, even if maybe not as many people identify themselves publicly as Christian. Many of these stories are known to some extent. In the Old Testament, we have some famous stories. The Garden of Eden and that eating of an apple, that image that's in the consciousness of the people around us. Maybe the story of Jonah and the whale, or Noah's Ark. Even if people don't understand that Noah's Ark was a time of judgment on the world, they still have that picture in mind of, yeah, that's the big boat, and there's two of all the animals, right? And they all line up, and they get on there, and it's real cute. And we make little baby toys out of them. You have a little plastic boat, and you have a bunch of little plastic animals on there, and you can reenact God's judgment on the whole world. Except usually that's not really what they're doing, is it? They're just playing with some animals. And yet people know some of these stories. David and Goliath. Even if you don't know who David or Goliath were, you know it's a story of David's the little one and Goliath's the big one. In fact, Goliath has just taken on this meaning of, well, Goliath just means, giant, really big, right? Like, well, no, that's just some guy's name. I mean, there was like one time there was someone with that name who was big, and now you just took it over. It's like if they just took the name Andrew and said, okay, well, from now on, Andrew just means like manly and handsome, just because you guys met me, right? It's like it doesn't necessarily make sense. Actually, Andrew does mean manly, but that has nothing to do with me. They had that before. And then Daniel and the lion's den. That story of some guy, and for whatever reason, he ends up in a lion's den. And seems bad, but I guess he turned out okay. This is one of those famous stories, one of these famous passages. And yet, the book of Daniel, which we are covering today, has a lot more in it than just the story of the lion's den. We've been going through the Old Testament, and we've been doing this chronologically. So you've been with us as we've studied through the kingdom of Israel and Judah being established as the people came out of Egypt. And then we have the period of the judges and the kings, and the kings start getting worse and worse, and the northern kingdom splits off from the southern kingdom of Judah, and then eventually they go into exile. And we've reached the point now where the southern kingdom also has fallen. We saw Josiah, the last good king, and then his kids, who one after another become king in Judah as it is being conquered, as it's being put under siege, and then people are sent off. And last week we talked about Jeremiah, the prophet, during this time, who was coming and warning the people, this is not going to go the way you think it is. Bad times are coming. Beware. And then as they go into exile, who's finally able to give some words of encouragement, even if the encouragement is couched in, well, for 70 years you're going to be out there. It's going to be a long time. You might as well get used to it and build a house and have a family. But God's going to come and restore. Daniel is in a very different position. Daniel is not, although he's one of the prophets here and listed in the Bible, and we see what happens with him and the word that comes to him from God. He's a kid. He's a kid growing up in and maybe hearing Jeremiah in Judah as things are starting to fall apart. He's one of the young men, and then his story is going off into exile. And because he is a faithful person during this time, he is perhaps a leader in the people of Judah while they are in exile. He becomes this central figure during the exile. Daniel, the one who is staying faithful, who is holding us to some truth even in difficult times. And so we're going to read the first chapter of Daniel, which lays out some of the basic themes of what's going on, and then we'll skim through some of the rest of the book here. So Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is from the English Standard Version. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke to them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your love and your mercy, for your wisdom through your word. And we ask that you would watch over us, that you would help us to know you more, that we would understand your word today and apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You've seen in this first chapter Daniel and the other youths of Judah being shipped away by Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror of their land. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the evil king who has come. You notice what it said at the beginning, that he laid siege to Jerusalem, and they not only conquered the city, but they took the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the house of his God, placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is not a friendly man. It's not just a political movement. This is someone who is following another god, worshiping another god, and has taken over the items from the temple to go and serve his god instead. Daniel and these other 3 young men who are mentioned here, probably others as well, are taken by him. They end up being trained up, and in the end of chapter 1, we see that they begin to work in the midst of this evil empire. They are working now for the enemy who has conquered their land. How do you serve God in the midst of an empire of evil? How do you serve God in a time like that? Daniel gives us some advice by his example. For Daniel and these men, it starts out with finding out where to draw the line. There are some things that they're not able to resist. They have been captured by an army, after all. But there are still lines that they draw. We see that first line starting in verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. probably this is not just a matter of not liking the food. We'll head downstairs in a little bit for the potluck, and there may be a dish or two that you pass over. That one is a little bit too German for me. A little bit too heavy on the sauerkraut. We'll skip that one. But this is not what Daniel is doing. It's not that he has chefs who prepare food in a way that they don't like. But it's more than that. Probably two things are related here. One is that the Jewish people had certain food requirements. Food laws given by God of what was clean and what was unclean. What is allowed to be eaten and what is not allowed to be eaten. And they probably didn't have a spot on the menu where you could check off that you wanted a kosher option. But even more than that, the king's food. These things that are given are probably things that are given in worship to his God. Sacrifices that are made. Choice pieces from those sacrifices that are roasted up and served to the king's chosen people. That it is not only very likely to break the food laws that they are sworn to in the land of Judah, but also to be engaged in the celebration of these foreign gods. They resolve not to defile themselves. They'll be taught that they will serve, but they won't defile themselves. And we see that line continuing through. In this case, we see that they say, well, what if we just put away the meat and the wine and we just ate the vegetables and water? And some people take this like, oh, wow, Daniel discovered such a great diet. This is amazing. Just put away the wine and the meat. Eat just vegetables and water. Look how healthy you'll be. Look how great it will be. Oftentimes, when people are approaching a diet, their goal is not to be fatter of flesh than anybody else around them. That's what happens to Daniel and the young men. They grow healthy and strong. But it's not about trying to eat healthy. In fact, this is them doing well, even when everyone around them says, this diet of yours is a bad idea. You're eating all the worst food. This is the stuff your food's supposed to eat. You're eating the vegetables directly. There's supposed to be another animal in the middle there, that process. And yet, God blesses them. They're able to not defile themselves, and even to propose a plan when there's objections raised. This is the line we don't want to cross. How about we try it out and we'll see if this could possibly work without us eating this food? Be tested in it. And then we see at the end of that chapter 1 that they go on to begin serving the king. In fact, not only are they serving this evil king and working for this evil empire, but they are doing a better job than his own men. That's not the type of advice we normally hear. Oftentimes, when we see people who are working in a different way, even just people we disagree with even on minor things, we think, well, we shouldn't be working with them to support their goals. Here, these men not only are helping this empire, but are doing a great job of it. They're being promoted up through the ranks because they're so good at helping this evil empire succeed. But in the midst of it, there are lines they won't cross. Now, granted, there are many things that an empire does that are not really moral commandments. You may disagree on tax policy, but tax policy is within the power of the state. And you may say it's going to be a bad idea to raise taxes. It's going to be a bad idea to ask of harder labor of the people. Remember that happened with Solomon's son? The older men said, lighten the load of the people and they'll love you. Just don't work them so hard. And he came back and said, nah, I'm going to push them twice as hard. And then half the kingdom left. You know, that might be a prudent or imprudent decision. But you can be working for the empire and helping with tax policy you disagree with without crossing that moral line. At the same time, there are lines you shouldn't cross. Daniel and his friends are faced with that. That's how we get to things like the lion's den. Because not only is this empire involved in the conquering of nations, we see Daniel interpreting dreams for this king about how empires are going to rise and fall, what's going to happen in world history, helping him to be successful and to plan according to it. But we also see this empire again and again push for worship, to turn people away from God, to say these Jewish exiles, they can't be worshiping their own God. They need to bow down to our God, to our king. We see in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the king who makes this image and calls everyone to come and worship it. And we don't see Daniel listed here, but there's other three, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We have to stand and say, I'm sorry, King, we'll serve you, we'll work in your administration, we'll do a lot for you, but we're not going to bow down. And he calls them in. There must be some kind of mistake. You're supposed to be bowing down. Don't you understand that we're going to have to throw you into the furnace? And you see the response. This is chapter 3, verse 16. They say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, I don't even need to give you an answer. I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar, but in this situation, you don't matter. Your threats don't matter to us. God can totally save us from the fiery furnace, but you know what? If we die, we die. We'd rather do that than bow down. For Nebuchadnezzar, who sees it as a very small thing to change what you worship, it makes no sense. In fact, it makes him furious. He says, throw more wood on the furnace. Up the temperature. So hot that when they do throw them in, the people who go to throw them in don't survive the trip to the door. And they throw them in, and you can imagine the king who really, really showed them. Until someone says, hey, did we throw three guys in there? Because I see four people in the furnace. And they're just kind of hanging out. Which, in my limited experience, is not what people normally do when they're on fire. I've long said that when you're on fire, the only thing that now matters to you is to not be on fire. It's not usually make a new friend here in the furnace. The men escape safely by the power of God. And the same thing happens with Daniel. That he's able to serve in many ways, but when they say, at this point we'd like you to stop praying, Daniel says, you made the law? Okay. I'm not even going to close my window. I'm still going to go and I'm going to pray just like I always do. And the king, who's even sad about it, no one told me when we made this law we were going to have to kill Daniel. He's such a good worker. I guess we have to, though. And they throw him into the lion's den. And then they come and check it later. And there's Daniel. Made some new friends down here. These guys are all pretty nice. We've been hanging out. Your God is doing something. You see, they serve in the midst of this empire of evil, even when the world is turning against them, when it is pushing them to do anything besides being faithful. They say, we can serve you, King, in many things. We can make you successful in many things. We can give you answers that no one else can give you. But we have to follow our God. We have to follow our God. That's the example that Daniel and these other men set. For the people who are in Judah, some of whom are their elders, wondering, well, has God abandoned us? And if so, should we abandon him now in this foreign land? Daniel shows both. You can be in the midst of this empire of evil. You can work there and you can do a lot even to support their work while still remaining holy, while obeying. That's the narrative section of Daniel, and that's the part that we normally think of when we think of the book of Daniel, because we see these narrative stories. They're easier to keep in mind. But the other half of Daniel, really, is Daniel seeing things from God, seeing God's plan for the future, seeing what's going to happen, what is coming up. We see some of this mixed in with this narrative section as Daniel interprets dreams and interprets God's message to the other people, to the kings in the area there. But then we get into this granting by God of a vision of the future, that prophetic work, where Daniel gets to see beyond his years. He's already interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar some of these visions. Empires are going to rise and fall. Things are going to change. Here's what the future looks like. That is a great blessing to Daniel, because in the midst of him serving in this empire, surrounded all around by people who do not follow the same God as him, as more and more of an outsider as years go by, and the people are even from Judah struggling with faithfulness in the midst of this exile, Daniel is reassured. God is still at work. God's still in charge of history. God is still doing something. And so he sees these visions. Look what is happening. Look what is coming up next. God is at work, that he can restore. He can grant power. And it culminates in these visions of the end times. And that comes about because Daniel starts to do the math. Daniel not only is interested in hearing from God directly, but he's gone and he's looked at what Jeremiah has said. Look at Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, 70 years. Remember, that's what Jeremiah said. For 70 years, you'll be out there. Daniel's reading his Bible. It's amazing what changes when you read the Bible. It's amazing what happens if you just read this book. In fact, we've seen that with Josiah. We've seen that with the other times of reform. We see that again as we move forwards into the people coming back from the exile. When people start to read God's word, things start to change. They're changed by it. Here, Daniel read the words of Jeremiah, and he says, 70 years. Now, hold on. I've been here for kind of a while. And Daniel was in that one of those very early waves of exile. But he starts doing the math and says, man, it's coming up on 70 years pretty quick. I'm not sure exactly how God's keeping track of these things, but starting now, I'm going to pray that it's 70 years from when I left Jerusalem. Let's just make it the first possible time it could be. When the young men are sent away, let's count 70 years from that and let's go home. And so he begins to pray. Pray that God would fulfill these things, that the people's heart would be changed, they would be ready, that they would come and he's counting the years that they've been there, counting the time that they've been together, this people in exile, and saying, 70 is coming right up. Let's go home. And God is faithful and good to grant his request in that people begin to return after 70 years. Even though the 70 years we see is, I think, even more specifically fulfilled in the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple, which happens after this time. The 70 years aren't really up by that measure because Daniel left the land before the temple was knocked down. There's another 70 that's coming up. 70 years where the temple is destroyed before it's restored. But Daniel begins to pray, God, fulfill your promises now. Let me see them being fulfilled. Let us return to the land. Restore your people. Bring them back, not just to the land, but to you, O Lord. Verse 16 there of chapter 9. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy city, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. He knows that the problem isn't powerful nations, this empire that he knows the details of. The problem is the sin of the people that has separated them from God. God gives an amazing answer to Daniel. There is a theme in Scripture that people are dumber than they think they are, and God is more loving than you would expect him to be. And the same is true for Daniel. Daniel's read the prophecy, and he's got caught up in the wrong thing. He wants to go home, and that's a great feeling. He's praying for the people, and that's a great blessing. But God says, you want 70? Let me tell you about 70. There is something bigger coming. And so we see this message, this answer that comes to him. You've done a great job counting up 70 years. That's great. You were there for all of them. Good job. God is still at work. And so they just declare not just 70 years, but 70 groups of seven. That he lays them out from, and he gives more clear instruction. This isn't just from when you walked out there. I'm going to count 70 more sevens. And we're going to start from when not just you walk back into Jerusalem, but when they build the city again. And he lays out in that vision, there's different groups of these. And the first 69 groups of seven, which is 483 years. He says, that's the beginning. And then you'll see the Messiah. Then you'll see God at work. And so when we look, when we see Nehemiah, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks here, go and have that decree go out to rebuild the city. We see that, you count forwards, 69 times 7 years, 483 years. You get to the time of Jesus, somewhere in the late 20s, early 30s, depending on exactly how you date it. Right into the ministry of Jesus at work. It's already amazing, some would say in history, an amazing coincidence that the temple would be gone for 70 years. That Jeremiah would accurately say 70. Perhaps you can finagle that by asking people not to quite finish the temple until that 70th year gets there. But 483 years, that's a long time for a plan. Only God can do that. God reveals to Daniel that the end of this is not to get people back into the land of Israel. The goal is not to get the people of Judah back ruling themselves. But in the end, God is coming. He is going to set things right. He is going to restore the hearts of the people. He is going to bring the change into this world. Daniel, who is serving in the midst of an evil time, when people are turned away from God, where they're even prevented from worshiping in many ways, receives that message. The Messiah is coming. Things are being set right. God is at work. We see in the blessings of the book of Daniel, one, the example of how to live in a world that often has evil around us, but even more than that, the reminder that the plan from the beginning was Jesus, his work in this world, that new life we have in him, to rejoice and proclaim that now, not with 483 years of advanced notice, but 2,000 years after the fact, do you know what God did? That Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again and he offers new life. And no matter how evil the empires around us get, we can serve God. And no matter if they would put us to death, we can stand firm because God is able to save us. If he doesn't save us in this life, he has promised us a life to come. We rejoice in the life we have in Jesus. And we proclaim that message of peace and love and hope to all who are here. Amen.